The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Christ the Lord is born, and he, as the bulletin and as the music so far has reminded us, is the reason for this season. But let me invite your attention for just a few moments, if you will, to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. I want to read that verse, and if you will, hold on to it, because it will furnish the basis for the message this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. These are the words that fell from the lips of Jesus himself. He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." Let me repeat it. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. God, give us the message we need this morning from words spoken by Jesus, recorded by a man led by the Holy Spirit, guided to write what he wrote, and give us the truth about our Lord. This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus first spoke these words in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is the city of the moon. That's what the name means, based on the fact that Jericho was a center of moon worship for many hundreds of years. It was an important trade center, and it may be, in fact, the oldest continuously inhabited settlement in the world. We don't know exactly how old Jericho is, but it's an old, 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 old city. Jesus came to Jericho on his last trip to Jerusalem. He was going there to face Pilate and ultimately to be nailed to a cross to die. It was his last trip. In the city of Jericho, there lived a wee little man. You sang about him when you were a child, didn't you? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. That means he's short in stature. He was a very important man, according to the Romans, from a Roman perspective, because Luke chapter 19 tells us that he was the chief tax collector. In those days, the Roman government farmed out tax systems to bidders. You bid on how much you would pay the Roman government if you got to be the tax collector. And the highest bidder won. Well, the highest bidder could charge what he wanted. As long as he paid Rome what he said he would pay them, he could keep all the rest. And so Zacchaeus was a very rich man. He made sure to line his pockets. No matter what the bid was, he got plenty of money himself. As a tax collector, he was probably not the most popular person in town. If you work for the IRS, please forgive me, but most folks kind of look askance at tax collectors. You know, they are not sure they like them. And that was true. That's been true for years and years and years and years. Well, Zacchaeus got word one day that Jesus was coming to town. And he wanted to see this popular person, this famous person. And so he went out and joined the crowds in the streets. But the crowds were big, and Zacchaeus wasn't. And they, of course, since he was not their most favorite person in the world, collecting taxes and probably gouging them along the way, they made sure that he didn't get through. It was their opportune moment to jab him with an elbow or stomp on his toes, you know, trying to get through the crowd to the front so he could see. Well, he figured quickly he wasn't going to get to see Jesus if he tried to make it through the crowd. So he ran on ahead to the main street to a sycamore tree. I was in Israel. I've been in Israel several times. And the guides, if we go to Jericho, which is now in the West Bank and we're not really supposed to be there, but guides will sometimes take us anyway. I remember the first time I went to Jericho, a guide said, "That's the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus got into." I said, "How do you know that?" I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. That's not the same sycamore tree. He said, "Sir, it's the only sycamore tree in Jericho." So, okay, I'm convinced. Yeah, right. You know, that really sold it to me. But he picked a sycamore tree because it has a short trunk and widespread branches that were just right for somebody to climb up and sit on a branch to see. Zacchaeus skinnied up that tree and sat on a limb, and sure enough, here came Jesus and the crowd that was accompanying him. But to Zacchaeus' utter amazement, Jesus came straight to his tree and looked up at him on the limb and said, "Zacchaeus, you better get out and hurry because I'm going to have lunch with you today. I'm going to your house today. I'll be your guest today." I remember as a boy preacher, my first church, which I went to when I was 19 years old, I remember people inviting me to have dinner with them on Sunday. I think that custom's pretty well gone by the wayside nowadays, but it was the custom in those days. I'd drive up to that church, and somebody would invite me home with them. In fact, they kept a list of the people that were going to feed me, you know. That may be when they saw how much I ate. That may be why they quit doing that. I'm not sure. But at any rate, I never had the gall to walk up to somebody and say, "I'm going to get through with this sermon pretty quick today because I'm going to your house for lunch." But that's what Jesus did. He invited himself to Zacchaeus' house to be his guest for a meal. Now, the religious folks who followed Jesus around and often criticized him didn't like that. They murmured because they said, "He's gone to eat with sinners." Did you see this? Jesus has gone to eat with sinners. That old tax collector, why would he hang out with him? He's gone to eat with sinners. And it was Jesus' response to them that forced these words from his lips: "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." I think he must have had sinners in mind when he said that. "Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Now, that text raises several questions. Luke 19:10. Who is this Son of Man he's talking about? You can ask 10 people and get 12 opinions. Who is this Son of Man? Why did he come? And what, if anything, does this have to do with Christmas? Our text answers those questions. First of all, it speaks of a person, Son of Man. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Now, what did that mean? What does it mean? If he had called himself the Son of Abraham, as he could have, we would understand that's a racial connection to the head of the Hebrew nation, Abraham, Father Abraham himself. If he called himself the Son of David, we would understand that he is a descendant of David, to whom God had promised a descendant to sit on the throne forever. Had he called himself the Son of Mary, we would have understood that as well. But he called himself the Son of Man. What does that mean? I've discovered that most people sort of look at that as a counterbalance to Son of God. Son of God means he's fully God. Son of Man, they say, means he is fully human as well. Well, I have to admit, that's good theology, because Jesus is both God and man. He is the God-man. And I like to say it this way: he is as much man as if he's not God at all. He is as much God as if he's not man at all. He's not half God, half man, a kind of oddity, what the Latin fathers would have called a tertium quid, a third something. He's not a mixture of God and man. He is fully God and fully man. But that's not what Son of Man means. Son of Man actually comes from Daniel's vision in chapter 7, is verses 13 and 14, I believe. He saw in a vision one like a Son of Man, he said, who descended on the clouds of heaven. Folks, gods ride clouds. Clouds are vehicles of deity. And here comes this Son of Man riding a cloud into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who has to be God the Father. And from God the Father, the Son of Man receives authority of a kingdom that will last forever. It will never, never end. That is the historical background. That is the biblical background for this expression, Son of Man. Jesus surely was fully human, but that's not what this has to do with. It has to do with the fact that he comes from outside the world into this world to be the crown prince, to be a king forever after the order of David, of the house of David. Now, folks, the things Jesus said about the Son of Man fit God. Let me just give you a sampling. I'm going to run through these quickly. I'll give you the references later if you want them. But Jesus said this. Do you remember when the story about when the four brought this man to see Jesus? Couldn't get in the house because so many people were there. They tore up the roof and let him down, this crippled man. Do you remember that story? And Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man, this is in Mark chapter 2, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the crippled man, rise up and walk. Now, I think I need to take just a moment to help you think about that some, because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He said that to the man when they lowered him into his presence. And the Pharisees who were there got their Bibles all in an uproar about that. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? You know, they were exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God only? If sin is against God, only God has the right to forgive it. I can't forgive Chris for sins Max commits against him. Only Chris can forgive Max. Do you see? And so if sin is against God, only God can forgive it. They were right in what they said. But where they failed was in understanding who Jesus was. Jesus said, I ask a question. Which is easier, to say to someone, get that, to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or to say to them, rise up and walk? Now, you would quickly answer, well, it's much harder to forgive sins. Yeah, but which is easier to say is Jesus' question. And I'll assure you, it's easier for me to say to you, your sins are forgiven, than to say to a crippled man, rise up and walk. Why? Because you can't check to see whether his sins are forgiven. That's invisible. You can't check that. But you can quickly check whether I have authority to tell a crippled man to get up and walk if he gets up and walks. You see? Which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus turned to the crippled man and said, so that everybody may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, which is an invisible and an unverifiable thing, I'm going to say to this crippled man, get up and walk. And if he gets up and walks, you'll know that I have the authority to do the thing you can't check. Do you see? He said the Son of Man had authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? Son of Man is Jesus, and he has authority to forgive sins. He called himself Son of Man. He said he was Lord of the Lord's Day. When the same people got upset because his disciples were gleaning grain, going through a wheat field on the Sabbath day, Jesus said, it's okay by me. And remember, the Son of Man is Lord of the Lord's Day. That's in Mark chapter 2. Jesus not only said that, but he said, the Son of Man has power to raise the dead. At the last day, John 5:28, he said, the Son of Man will speak and the dead will hear his voice and come forth. Son of Man has authority and power to raise the dead. Jesus said, at the last day, the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's in Matthew 24, verse 30. The Son of Man has the authority of God to come with power and great glory. And he will sit as the judge of all nations. So Jesus said in Matthew 25. And he will ask God, separate the sheep from the goats. So Jesus had all these things to say about the Son of Man, and they all fit God. Who is the Son of Man? Folks, bow down and worship, because the Son of Man is your God who has come in the person of Jesus Christ into this world. In the little town of Bethlehem, God showed up. It's a strange way to save the world, but that's what he came to do. It's a strange way. As he entered his own creation, the author became an actor in his own play. The great God who made the heavens and the earth came into his creation as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's the heart of the Christian faith. God, a very God, became a man, a tiny baby. God, a very God. Some years ago now, I helped some folks understand this is the critical point of the Christian faith. I had taken a group of students from the University of Mobile, where I was teaching, to Berlin, Germany. A former student of mine was a missionary there, and we'd gone over to try to help him do some work among Iranian Muslims. And he had told them, they've been asking him some questions, and he said, Dr. T, they're asking me questions I don't know the answer to, but I've told them you know the answers. I said, why would you tell them a stupid thing like that? He said, well, I think you can answer their questions. I said, gee, I don't know whether you like my answers. You've been working with them for 2 or 3 years now, and you got them to a certain point, and I may disillusion them. They may not like the answers I give to their questions, and they'd turn you off, too. And Scott said, no, I don't think so. You know, just come on. We met in the basement of a church because they would not go into the sanctuary, into the worship place. There were about 23, 24 of them, and 23 of the 24 were men, and there was one woman, a bald-headed woman. I will never forget her. And she asked the first question. When Scott said, okay, it's time for your questions, just ask Dr. T anything you want, I kind of shivered at that a bit. But then she asked the first question. She said, what do you think of Islam? And I breathed a quick prayer to the God above, saying, help me here. You know, Lord, I need a little assistance. And I answered, well, there are some things that I agree with Islam about. And I'm glad they didn't press me on it because I can only think of one. I said, you know, you say there's only one God. And I agree. There's only one God. There are not many gods. There are only one. Islam is right in saying there's only one God. Judaism is right in saying there's only one God. That was part of my answer. And I said, but when we say we believe in one God, we're not all saying exactly the same thing. Because as a Christian, I believe that the one God became a man on the first Christmas night and lived here among us and gave his life for us. You don't believe that. And Jews don't believe that. And so there's a parting of the ways among the world's great monotheistic religions, those who believe there's only one God, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. But every sincere Muslim I know and every sincere Jew I know are sure of this one thing. They are not Christians. I'm not condemning them. They will tell you quickly, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Muslim. I'm not a Christian. I'm a Jew. And the central dividing point is that very thing, that Christians believe the great God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, God Almighty, entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ. He is your God. Bow down and worship him. That's who the Son of Man is. He is God come among us in the person of Jesus. Now, I've spent a long time with that. So let me deal quickly with the second thing this text tells us. The text speaks of a problem. The Son of Man came because he saw something lost. It was a world full of lost people. That's what was lost. And It was not just Gentiles, as the Jews would quickly have agreed, but the Jews as well. It was everybody. Lost. Get hold of that word. You know, we used to use that a lot more than we do now. Nowadays, people talk about, you know, I'm not fulfilled, or they say, you know, I'm a little confused, or I don't know exactly what is going on, or exactly this, or exactly that. We don't use the word lost much anymore, but it's a good biblical word, and it describes us very well. God Almighty in heaven saw a lost world, and so in the person of the Son of Man, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Lost in life. The prophet Isaiah had a good thing going when he said, all we like sheep, this is Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's the universality of it, isn't it? All we. Not just some, but all us. All us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And you can be sure when you turn to your own way, you ain't facing toward God. You're not going his way. We don't all go the same way, but we all go a way away from God. And that makes us lost. We have left the path. We are lost. Ask people today, and they will tell you quickly, apart from Jesus, I don't know who I am. Apart from God, I don't know where I came from or why I'm here. Apart from God, if I leave him out of the equation, I don't know where I'm going. I'm lost. 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 Lost in life. Lost in life. Lost forever. Lost to God. Lost to heaven. Some well-meaning but ill-informed people sometimes ask me the question, well, why would a loving God send amazingly good people to hell? The answer to that's simple. There are no amazingly good people. Now, I'm confessing for myself as well as for you. There are no amazingly good people around. Absolutely not. We are just not. The best are bent, and the rest are bent squared. Even the good folks are bent and kinked on the inside. We all have been twisted so that we're just not good. Now, we're able to do some good things, but down deep inside, we're all self-centered and looking out for number one. And apart from God, we are lost. Just lost. If being lost turned people blue, we'd all be blue. Because all of us, apart from God, without Christ, are lost. That's the problem the Son of Man saw. We are lost. Lost in life, lost for eternity. I've discovered that a lot of people are willing to say they're sinners because everybody else will say they're sinners too. How many of you here today would admit you're a sinner? Well, look at that. Everybody's hand goes up because it's okay. I kind of disappear into the mass. Yeah. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many people would stand up and say, I'm lost, brother. I'm just lost. I don't know who I am or why I'm here, where I came from, where I'm going. I am lost. I'm just lost. That strikes a blow right at the heart of pride, doesn't it? You ask any of these guys around here, guys, how quick are you to admit, even though your wife knows it, when you're out driving somewhere and you lose track, you get off the path and you don't know where you are. But you don't want to admit that, right? I'm too proud to admit it. Well, I'm not lost. I'm temporarily disoriented. I'm going to find my way. Well, we need to stop and ask. No. I can find where we're going. I can do it. I've got my pride, you know, and that's the problem, isn't it? I don't want to stop and ask for help. I don't want to admit I'm lost. And that's a big problem with society these days. Folks, just don't want to admit that they're lost because it strikes a belly blow to pride. But it's high time we face the solemn, sober, stubborn fact that the reason Jesus came is because we were lost. We are lost without him. Then there's a third thing the text speaks to. It speaks of a plan. Why did the Son of Man come? Why did he leave the brightness and splendor of heaven for the blackness and squalor of this earth? Well, it's just a short reach to the answer. The text tells us he came to seek and save that which was lost. Like a shepherd out looking for a lost sheep, the Son of Man came from heaven to seek and save that which was lost. Remember, Jesus told that cute little story in Luke 15 about a man that had 100 sheep, and he got them home to the fold one night and discovered one was missing. And so he left them all in the safety of the fold and went out on the mountains, bleak and bare. He wandered through the blackness of the desert night to find and save that one sheep that was lost. He didn't say this, but that's a story about him. That's why he came. He came to save even the one lost sheep. The shepherd was him, and can I tell you, I was that one lost sheep. And you fit in that category too. The Son of Man left the brightness of heaven for the blackness of earth to seek and save those who are lost. That was the mission that led him from heaven to Bethlehem's rude stable and on to a splintered cross lifted on Golgotha. And now we know crystally clear the reason for the season. He came to seek and save that which was lost. We know why he came to earth in the person of Jesus. Oh, there's still some who insist that he came to teach. And I have to admit, Jesus was a master teacher. It don't get any better than a Sermon on the Mount. Go read that masterpiece again. When people heard it, they were all astonished and amazed because he spoke as one who knew what he was talking about and had authority to say it, and not like the scribes and rabbis of the day. You know, they taught by precedent. They taught like a research paper. The more authorities they could quote, the stronger their case was. And Jesus simply said, "But I say to you." And he said it as if he had authority to say it. "But I say to you. But I say to you." His parables are masterpieces of short stories. There is no competition among any of Earth's storytellers to Jesus. He was a master teacher, but that's not the main mission he had in mind when he came. Others say Jesus was a person who came to heal. And yes, he did. He healed thousands. He made the blind to see and lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. He cooled fevered brows. He did all sorts of things, and even raised people from the dead on at least three occasions. We know of those three. There may have been others. How many people did Jesus heal? We don't know. Thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. We don't know. We know a few from the gospel records, but they are really very modest when they talk about the miracles of Jesus. And often they simply say, "And he healed them all." How many's in that hall? We have no idea. He healed them all. He was a master healer. He was the great physician. But that was not his main mission in life. There are others who say he came to set an example of a perfect man. Now, whatever else Jesus was, and he was much, much more, he was, in fact, what God intended us all to be. He was the kind of person that God meant you to be and meant me to be. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve. He's the kind of person that God intended us to be. But that was not his big reason for coming. He taught, but he didn't just come to teach. He didn't come just to teach. He healed, but he didn't come just to heal. He set an example, but he didn't come just to set an example. He came primarily, fundamentally, as the Savior. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save the lost beggar and the master of the palace. He came to save the lost prodigal from his pig pen and the prostitute from her sin and shame. He came to save the lost scholar, dazed by his theories and drunk with intellectual pride. He came to save lost church members. He came to save lost moral people who are not only lost, but lost of the fact they're lost. He came to save lost anybody, lost everybody, lost me, lost you. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And if you're in that category today, he came looking for you. He came looking for you. And in fact, I will tell you that if he came to seek and save the lost, even the worst lost man, lost woman, lost boy, lost girl, can be found and saved. That's why Jesus came. He's on the lookout for you. And if he came for you, it just makes sense to me that you would come to him. And the best time to do it is now. Can we pray? Thank you, Jesus, for telling us who you were. And that you came to find us lost in our sin, lost in our shame, lost in our pride. And save us from our sin, from ourselves, from Satan. Thank you for making your way from the halls of heaven to the cross of Calvary to pay the debt of our sin and make it so we could be saved. Lord, if there are one or two or ten here today who need Jesus, who will frankly confess to you that they are lost, would you woo them at this moment, draw their hearts toward you, help them to be honest with themselves, and accept the great gift that you offer them today, the gift of salvation. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. Now, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would have his way in this congregation this morning. Lord, as we sing, I pray that folks would do business with you. And I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please. We're going to sing a stanza or so of a hymn that will serve as an invitation. If you have a decision that needs to be made publicly, we invite you to come. Otherwise, right where you stand, if you are the virus still among us, just do business with God right where you are. And do what he asks you to do. Do what he tells you to do. Right now.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.